My presentation proceeds in three movements which correspond to the title Sacraments, Grace, and Ethics. It also focuses on what I would call the metaphysics of the Catholic religion. We will look at the structure of the Church's profession of faith and so leave aside the experiential and expressivist aspects of Christian living that occupy today almost exclusively the attention of commentators, theological or otherwise. Instead, I aim to illuminate the distinctive way God saves the world in Christ. We begin with the concrete and indispensable mediations or instruments of salvation, the sacraments of the Church, and then examine briefly how divine grace takes hold of the human person's body and soul composite, and finally the effect that union with Christ produces in human actions. Obviously, this overview excludes many details of dogmatic and moral theology. For those who are left unsatisfied with the presentation's brevity, may I suggest that you turn to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There you will find all the essentials of the Catholic faith that form, or at least should form, the basis for theologians' speculations. You will also discover additional details about the three topics that I now treat. Afterwards, I'll happily entertain questions for as long as there are people who pose them, and about anything that is associated with this topic, which is so broad it means about anything. One, sacraments. For many Catholics born after 1965, the sacraments are thought of as religious exercises that take the shape of communitarian symbolic activities. By and large, a wrong-headed popularization of the first conciliar decree on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, 1963, lies at the root of this woefully inadequate account of the seven sacraments of the Church. Though ritual actions form an essential part of the administration of the sacraments, the fact of the matter remains that sacraments belong to the order of being more than acting. It is more proper to say that one receives a sacrament than celebrates it. The classical way that theologians have discussed sacramental realism includes references to the Aristotelian category of efficient cause. Efficient cause explains how something comes into being. Aristotle observed that many things that come into being, in fact, enjoy a double efficient causality, one a main or principal cause, and the other a mediating or instrumental cause. The classical example points to the man who cuts down a tree with an axe. The felled tree results from the feller and his blade. Thomas Aquinas took this distinction and applied it to the Church's sacraments. Each sacrament represents a mediation of divine action that begins in God himself and passes through the sign action that makes up each of the sacraments. In short, when administered properly, the sacraments do something. Sacraments belong to the same order of reality as creation itself. The permanence that God instills in those things that he has created finds a fuller expression in the supernatural effects of the sacraments. The justification of one soul surpasses in excellence the creation of the universe. One sad but telling indication of how much the Church adheres to this sacramental realism appeared recently in newspaper accounts of Catholics who approach their parishes in order to separate themselves from the Church, to terminate their membership in the Church, to require of the Church an eradication of their baptism. The polite but firm answer given to such wavering Catholics: non possumus. We can't. One speaks about sacramental realism in order to ensure that Catholics do not reduce the sacraments to subjective experiences or merely legal requirements that find their ultimate justification in ecclesiastical prescriptions. The sacraments cause real transformations that only God can enact. One beholds this transformation in the most remarkable way at the moment of the Eucharistic transubstantiation, so the Church speaks reverently of the real presence. The sacraments are little Christs, just as the incarnation of the eternal Word establishes the framework of the Christian religion. So the sacraments define the parameters of sanctified life in the Church. Once the eternal Word becomes incarnate, no unmediated divine actions, no unmediated divine gifts, no unmediated sources of sanctification are recognized by the Church. Otherwise put, the sacraments have become the indispensable instruments for the communication of God's love. Again, the Church, even before the birth of Aquinas, borrowed from Aristotle to explain the composition of a sacrament. Aristotelian hylomorphism, the form-matter distinction, serves to illuminate what a sacrament is. Each sacrament has a material component. The use of material turns analogical. In some sacraments, such as matrimony and penance, the matter is actually immaterial, that is, consent and sorrow for sins, respectively. In addition, each sacrament possesses its own form or words. These words are essential to the confection of a sacrament. So to take the most obvious example, when a child is brought to the baptismal font for baptism, the priest pours the material of water and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Catholic sacramental discipline requires other factors for consideration, for example, proper recipient, proper minister, the intention of both recipient and minister when it comes to one's confecting a sacrament. One consideration, however, that does not enter into the equation is the moral state of the minister. If an adulterer baptizes, it is still Christ who baptizes. The hylomorphic structure of the sacraments leads one to inquire why form and matter compositions serve as providential instruments of God's salvation. Three reasons come to the fore to account for this godly dispensation. Note, even inspired human beings cannot exhaustively explain a divine mystery. The sacraments remain mysteries of God's love in the world. We can, however, discover some fittingness for the hylomorphic structure of the sacraments within the concrete circumstances of salvation. First, the matter and form composition makes each sacrament look like Christ. The Christological argument, as one may call it, points to the identification of Christ with each sacrament. Just as the eternal Word becomes flesh in the womb of the Virgin, so God has ordained that a human Word inform various material elements to continue Christ's saving work. Theologians call the humanity of Christ a conjoined instrument of divinity, whereas the sacraments separated instruments of divinity. Secondly, the matter and form composition of the sacraments respects our human way of knowing. As the crucifixion makes plain, God did not save us invisibly. God did not send a message, even a prophetic message. God did not announce a change of mental framework, e.g., now you can start thinking in a new way about heavenly matters or better about yourself. No, God saved us through the blood of his Son's cross. The sacraments of the Church appear then as visible signs that require determinate words and proper matter. Some argue that the words and matter of the sacraments reflect cultural conditioning. Why require, for instance, wheat, bread, and grape wine for the Eucharist in regions of the world where neither grapes can grow nor wheat flourishes? To answer this question, one would have to discover why God chose Bethlehem for Christ's birth. No such discovery is possible, although there are countless reasons that indicate why Christ conveniently was born in Palestine and not at the site of present-day Reykjavik. It does not require much reflection to conclude that the revelation of one Lord, one faith, one baptism requires anthropologically, if you will, recognizable signs. Thirdly, sacramental hylomorphism is required for the sacraments themselves. One needs to distinguish between washing an infant and baptizing a baby. One needs to distinguish between applying a healing balm to an adolescent's forehead and confirmation. One needs to distinguish between a shared meal and the Eucharistic sacrifice. Parentheses, today this distinction takes on a new urgency. That's another lecture. One needs to distinguish a consoling apology proffered to an aggrieved friend from the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. One must distinguish between cohabitation and matrimony. One needs to know who is a Catholic priest and who serves as a minister of religion. Read the marriage announcements in the New York Times. Lastly, one must distinguish between palliative care and holy anointing. In sum, we need recognizable and distinctive sacraments that find their origin in Christ. The sacraments confer grace. The Church describes this conferral with the words ex opere operato, that is, by the very fact of the actions being performed. This means that the sacramental conferral of grace differs from those graces that we obtain by our own, albeit always aided by God, efforts, which in Latin comes out ex opere operantis, by the work of the doer. Catholics should take unique satisfaction in knowing that the sacraments work independently of the moral qualities of the one who administers the sacrament. For one practical reason, this teaching, which respects everything that the Church knows about how God acts, eliminates all need to pretend that we are the Church only of the pure. While on earth, the Church remains bride and pilgrim. A more profound and metaphysical reason opens up when one considers that ex opere operato forestalls the grievous mistake of thinking that human fault or sin can block a divine action. True enough, a sacrament can be simulated. However, in the ordinary course of sacramental administration, the Church proclaims that the divine power shines through human weakness. In other words, God can employ defective instruments to accomplish his plan of salvation. King David, Paul the Apostle, Saint Augustine offer a few shining examples. Obviously, the Church encourages the ministers of her sacraments to lead holy lives. Wisely, however, God did not make himself dependent on their holiness. The grace that the sacraments bestow come in two forms. One grace abides in those who, after having received the sacrament, fall away from the practice of Christian living. The obvious cases are those where unrepeatable sacraments imprint a character or abiding sacrament in their recipients. Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders are such. Truth to tell, something analogous also occurs in the other sacraments that can be repeated. The best example is matrimony and its bond. Character provides the clearest catechetical reason for speaking about the metaphysics of the sacraments. St. Augustine famously compared character to the brand mark put on a sheep or, in the practices of yesteryear, the soldier in service to a leader. Each metaphor communicates indelibility. It's a word. I looked it up, but I didn't know how to pronounce it. Apparently indelibleness, which I thought was a word, is not. In any case, at least. The character of baptism that God imparts explains why baptized Catholics cannot withdraw from this divine seal. It would be like a man trying to square the moon. The second grace that sacraments confer flows from the first one. These are the actual graces that move a Catholic toward growth in holiness. Theologians over the centuries have differentiated these graces between a general growth in love for God, that is charity, and special graces that correspond to the sacrament's purposes. Again, matrimony offers the best example. Priests customarily, should at least, remind married couples to discover the grace of their sacrament in order to preserve their commitment to fecundity and fidelity. 2. Grace. Controversies whose origins date to the first decades of the 20th century have spawned serious confusions about the nature of the gift of divine grace. These controversies arose among theologians, but also reached Catholics who listened to homilies delivered by reasonably well-educated priests or took theology classes in Catholic colleges. The academic discussions are gathered under the rubric of La Nouvelle Théologie debates. Obviously, I cannot even sketch the outlines of these theological arguments as proposed by once innovative theorists. Suffice it to remark that the nature and grace distinction has suffered endless distortions as a result of arguments about the character of the supernatural. For some time now, I have aimed to point out the deficiencies of theories that only acknowledge the existence of divine grace in the world. I have named them inclusivist theories. Ironically, such theories find proponents among theologians that may be considered both liberal and conservative. Granted, most inclusivist authors undoubtedly proceeded with good intentions, still today it should be abundantly evident that one cannot conflate grace and nature. For instance, the highly publicized crimes of some Catholic priests make it difficult to claim that human intelligence, with its drive towards transcendence, effectively translates into a positive saving relationship with God. At the same, as the name suggests, grace stands for a free gift from God. Catechism of the Church takes up Aquinas' definition of grace when the text affirms squarely, grace is a participation in the life of God. Participation comes from the two Latin words pars, apart, and capere, to take. Grace, then, accounts for the supernatural participation of the human person in God's life. That such a participation should not be confused with something owed to the human person or something attainable by human resources alone hardly requires commentary. No scripture text supports these inclusivist views, moreover. Instead, the elevation that grace accomplishes in the one who receives it come, as again the Catechism affirms, as a favor, a free and undeserved help. Help for what, one may inquire? Help to achieve the perfection of our participation in God's life that we call beatitude or in heaven, the beatific vision. Since grace establishes a participation with a living God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the gift of divine grace sets up identifiable relations between the graced human being and the Blessed Trinity. This relationship finds expression in the phrase adoptive sonship, which reflects St. Paul's affirmation that we who have been baptized have become sons of God. Thus, Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In this context, sons include, obviously, both men and women. The reason, however, for maintaining the phrase adoptive sonship derives from the manifest Christian truth that those who are led by the Spirit of God are brought to Christ in baptism. One can never separate the new life of grace that the sacraments bestow from their source in the pierced side of Christ, which the Church proclaims as the source and origin of her sacraments. The important point about the relation that grace establishes on the basis of the participation in the life of God appears in the friendship that this same grace establishes between the human creature and God. No one should take for granted this quality of redeemed life. Aquinas famously remarks, Christ above all others is wise and a friend. This friendship rightly claims the qualification of supernatural, inasmuch as no human effort alone can win the friendship of the Son of God. The divine friendship commits us to an imitation of Christ's life. The celebrated books that talk about the Imitatio Christi point to this truth. This commitment inescapably commits the believer to the cruciform pattern of Christ's life. In order to illustrate the difference that Catholic life makes for those who embrace it, one may borrow the description that H. Richard Niebuhr gave of liberal Protestantism in his 1937, The Kingdom of God in America. Quote, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. This is not the Catholic profession of faith. Niebuhr, of course, sought to correct this view of Protestant Christianity. Harvard, however, is not the place to comment on the success of the Yale School. In any event, such a liberal outlook on religion, even on the Christian religion, excludes any serious talk of grace as a participation in the divine life. Instead, it favors the genteel transcendentalism of someone like Ralph Waldo Emerson. His religious views caused alarm in even a Unitarian minister who thought that Emerson was taking away the Father of the universe and leaving only, quote, a company of children in an orphan asylum. Because grace comes from God as a free gift, God always takes the initiative in bestowing it. Throughout the Christian centuries, but especially at the turn of the modern period in the 16th century, theologians have attempted to interpret the priority of the divine initiative in light of the freedom of the human person. They have arrived at various conclusions. To speak in the most general manner, one group insists on placing the divine action within the same category as created action. This results in apportioning the divine and human according to percentage points. Devout people might incline to make the comparison 99% divine and 1% human, whereas theistic secularists might reverse those odds. God helps man 1% and leaves man to do the rest. In between, one finds those who split the difference. Salvation results from 50% divine input and 50% human input, effort. The famous saying that God helps those who help themselves represents this spiritual outlook. Another group recognizes that divine causality works differently from human causality. So, such theologians argue, one really cannot measure them within the same conceptual framework. How can God act only by halves? This critique opens up the question of how, then, grace and freedom do come together to produce meritorious works for the Christian believer. The usual response is that both God and man operate fully according to their distinctive qualities. God moves with the full force of uncreated divine power, whereas man, whose reliance on God remains total, both for his being and his acting, operates fully within that dependence. On the natural level, the subordination of human action to the divine creative power goes unquestioned. Otherwise, creation itself would result in untethered creatures manufactured by a theist God. When a believer merits eternal life, human freedom operates in a way subordinated to the divine power of grace. This explanation holds out the advantage of allowing God to act fully as God and the human person to act fully as a creature of God. On the supernatural level, the obvious advantage of this explanation remains the fact that the priority of the divine initiative in salvific, that is, meritorious actions, proceeds unencumbered. To understand this arrangement, one only needs to ask the question, where would you like to see good works originate? In the creature or in God? Reasonable believers will not hesitate to answer that they would prefer to rely on the outpouring of the good God for the start and completion of good works that pertain to eternal life. 3. Ethics. During the early days of Christianity, the problems that the church faced concerned largely dogmatic questions. Who is Christ? How is God three in one? even in the 16th century, Protestants and Catholics fought over dogmatic questions: predestination, justification, the sacraments, and other matters of church teaching, dogmatic matters. Today, challenges arise mainly from the realm of ethics. Catholics who leave the church complain about ethical issues, those which affect themselves, or more recently, the ethical shortcoming of others. One hardly requires examples. Dissatisfaction with the church's teaching on ethical matters arises in an especially acute way among those who think wrongly that what the church teaches about the moral life depends on a 100% deontological, rule-based, obligation-driven catalog of forbidden and commanded atomistic actions. Nice sentence. Deontologies rest on a voluntarist account of good and bad. Voluntarism, in short, leads one to conclude that the ultimate intelligibility of the moral good and bad, to the extent bad has intelligibility, lies in the will of the lawgiver. So one often hears the lament, why does not the church change her teaching on X, Y, Z, A, B, C, D? Sexual ethics, in case you hadn't noticed, of course, provide the most neuralgic issues for dispute. As long as representatives of the church concede the voluntarist account of ethics, she will lose her credibility as an ethical guide. The weight of the social contract, the will to power, and other modern developments in philosophy hangs ominously over those who have never heard of Rousseau or Nietzsche. Fortunately, the church does not practice purely deontological ethics. The 1993 encyclical letter of Pope St. John Paul II, Veritatis Splendor, commits the church to an ethical teleology. Teleology concerns what perfects the human person in the order of being. That is, what conduces to embodying the truth about the good of the human person. The good here finds its measure against the transcendental good that is God. Moral actions terminate in perfective ends that transcend the moral order. There was an English stonecutter who slipped when he carved a gravestone that read, "Here lies so-and-so in blessed immorality." The T was missing, but the message was true. Heavenly bliss brings rest to the blessed by the perfect fulfillment of the rational powers of intellect and will, knowledge and love. Virtuous moral actions accomplish a provisional, blissful state here below. Veritatis expresses itself this way. Activity is morally good when it attests to and expresses the voluntary ordering of the person to his ultimate end and the conformity of a concrete action with the human good as it is acknowledged in its truth by reason. If the object of the concrete action is not in harmony with the true good of the person, the choice of that action makes our wills and ourselves morally evil, thus putting us in conflict with our ultimate end, the supreme good, God Himself. The moral teleology that the Church employs in order to locate the Ten Commandments within a context of personal fulfillment and well-being escapes many of the Church's critics. To sin is to miss the mark. The sinner works against his or her own perfection as a human person. No tweaking of regulations can alter the destructive character of disordered human activity. As St. Augustine has impressed on the Catholic consciousness, every disordered action carries with it its own punishment. To quote the text of the Confessions, "For it is even as thou hast ordained that every inordinate affection brings on its own punishment." The failure on the part of Catholic teachers to adopt the moral teleology that governs the Church's moral teaching has left many Catholics and others with deficient moral instruction. Teleology is not a trump card for all moral questions. To explore the teleology of the virtues, moral and theological, requires study and reflection. This reflection may be aided by the human sciences. One thing, however, appears inescapable. Rule-based instructions invite either slavish and often scrupulous observance, or what is common today, some form of adolescent rebellion. The virtues, gifts, and beatitudes provide structure for Christian living. The ethical discourse or language that teleology employs turns on the dispositions for human activity that we call virtues. The key Catholic teaching that informs the metaphysics of morals points to the shapeable nature of the powers of the human soul. Intellect, will, and sense appetites, the concupiscible and irascible, the contending and the impulse emotions, both the same, all surrender to a transformation that one designates as a habit. My practice is to retain the Latin habitus to ensure that students do not confuse the shaping that virtue accomplishes with rote routine. Shaped, operative powers of the soul possess a cash value. That's a Harvard phrase. They render the actions that flow from them, whether natural or elicited, prompt, joyful, and easy. This description of the moral life does not represent a newly discovered theory that aims to revolutionize theological ethics. The fact that habitus-shaped activity develops in the human person enjoys a long pedigree that reaches back at least to Aristotle. What divine revelation adds to Aristotle is something that Aquinas and the commentatorial tradition that follows him have taught for more than 800 years. Virtues exist as acquired virtues, in a word, virtues developed by repeated good actions. They also exist as gifts of divine grace. Infused virtues cover the theological virtues, obviously. What is more important, Thomists hold for the infused moral virtues, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, and all its parts, including chastity. That the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the Beatitudes are infused remains incontestable. Here we see the Church at work. Everything that has been said about the working of the sacraments and the power of the gift of divine grace as a participation in God's life points to Christian behavior, even behavior that involves the most volatile of human emotions. Nothing human can remain resistant to the transformation that takes place by reason of the gift of grace and the sacramentalized freedom that flows from it. The sacraments do something. In short, the Catholic lives by reason of his or her union with Christ, a union effected by knowledge and love. To end with full disclosure, there exists another recognized model for explaining Christian behavior. broadly speaking, we can call it the Salesian model. Instead of the infused moral virtues, there are those who hold that theological faith and charity suffice to transform ordinary human behavior into Christian living. Faith, some contend, provides the knowledge one needs for Catholic moral life, whereas charity supplies the energy that restrains the will from bad actions. Historical reasons exist that account for the development of this viewpoint. What I propose for discussion is the following, or for reflection, really. Is it reasonable to conclude that in our present environment, one can effectively communicate the Church's moral teaching by appeal only to the virtues of the will? Charity is a virtue of the will. Likewise, given the emotional upset that accompanies so much of the reaction to what the Church teaches, especially about human life and sexuality, is it possible to hold reasonably to the proposal that one may effectively persuade people to a moral viewpoint by describing the utter practical reasonableness that virtuous behavior should exhibit? Authentic Thomists will reject each of these one-sided explanations of the Christian moral life. Instead, they will recognize that the moral life flows from God, is measured by God, and tends toward God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this infusion or flowing occurs in perfect harmony with the natural capacities of the intelligent creature. Thank you. Okay, Desmond.
Simply replace wheat with some other element because it's not the material cause for the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so even if there was a dire need in a certain place with no wheat, no matter what, we can't decide to use corn. It's just outside of our kind of realm of activity as humans. That's how he's determined there's certain material causes for the sacrament. Does this apply in the same way to the sacrament of holy orders for the priesthood in the sense that the material cause for the priesthood is...
Not the material cause, the matter. That's the teaching of Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, which is to be held definitively. Holy orders is reserved to the male of the species. So yes, the answer to the question shortly is yes. One would rather approach that delicate topic in a more fulsome way than simply pointing out that what the matter of the Sacrament of Holy Orders is. But the Sacrament of Holy Orders, the matter for the Sacrament of Holy Orders is a male man. Yeah.
That brings in like a second personal perspective account. There seems like there's been a lot of discussion about how Aristotelian is St. Thomas, and how much is St. Thomas just a development of Aristotle to include the theological and infused virtues, and how much does this count kind of very new from Aristotle, very much transforms it. Mm-hmm. So one of those, the latter kind of Thomistic accounts, is kind of this second personal perspective where it really emphasizes the sharing of God's life in a way that kind of argues that it's kind of radically transforms even like a virtue ethics framework. So I was wondering your thoughts on that.
May I ask who this book is, the author of this book?
The book that I read is Father Andrew Vincent.
Good. Well, all right, let me say this. Nothing I said should lead to the conclusion that St. Thomas is a sort of theological frosting on an Aristotelian cake.
Yeah.
That's obviously not the case. By the same token, it's true Aristotle talking about the four moral virtues. Okay. They're there in the McKean Ethics. So when St. Thomas brings the virtues into, if you will, association, for lack of a better term, with the workings of divine grace, and comes up with the category of infused virtues, that changes the whole universe. Okay, this is not just a little, what do you call it when you put it in the computer, a little chip to put in the computer to give you added help on your way. It changes the whole universe to know they're infused virtues. Why does it change the whole universe? First of all, because the infused virtues, by definition, are hooked up with something that is has its origin in the very life of God himself, something Aristotle never thought of, called charity. God is love. The infused virtues are dependent upon our loving God. And our loving God, because he's loved us first, because we can't shimmy up before. Well, that's universe changing, okay? Big. That's bigger. That's not only a transformation of the whole human person, that's a transformation of the universe. And where you see the universe as you see it on television every day and the terrible things that happen and do all the world, that's a big announcement that charity hasn't taken hold. Killing people and everything. And not only is it a big announcement that charity hasn't taken hold there because of moral action, but this, of course, also extends to how you build houses, how you use your land, all the questions. Indeed, I mean, and eventually you can get right up to Laudato Si without any problem whatsoever. That's the Pope's name. On the environment, you can get the plastic out of the ocean. All those things are somehow linked in a reasonable way. I mean, without having to get delicate questions of the scientific answer. Remember, St. Thomas holds for the autonomy of the sciences. He's not an Augustinian. So, you know, law is law. It's not taken up into theology. Oceanography is oceanography. It's not taken up into theology. So the transformation is a transformation which respects the subordinated, that's a key insight, respects the identity of the subordinated causes. But the subordinated causes, which human activity in general, is not separate from the transformation. Does that answer?
I think that, from this this new second personal perspective type of development, I think it's completely consistent. I think there might be an over-emphasis on how much a lot of the more Aristotelian thinkers are dependent on Aristotle.
I know the book you're referring to because I believe the author, I'm not sure the author is Catholic, it doesn't make any difference. He's a sympathetic author.
He's Catholic.
Is he?
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't know. Now I'm not thinking of the same book. In any case, one has to also be careful with categorizations. St. Thomas is notoriously difficult. This is why I speak about a Thomas commentatorial tradition and not Thomisms. I used to speak about Thomisms. We don't have to do that because you can't put St. Thomas in a box. That's the unique thing about Aquinas. It's a genius. The reason he's still around, much like Aristotle, you can't put Aristotle in a box. The people that hang around for a long time are great thinkers. Great because they're able to provoke thought and that their well doesn't dry out. So, we all skin ties and I talk about those people and these people and so forth. But there's always a certain amount of, that's a pedagogical tool. Professor, let me.
Thank you for the very illuminating talk, Father. Really enjoyed it. I wanted to just mention something about the legal sense of grace and ask you if it had any theological parallel or analog. So grace in the legal sense in ancient law does mean the free gift of a king or a lord, but it means something more specific and concrete as well. It's the free pardon of a wrongdoer or a criminal. I'm wondering if that has any theological resonances or analogs. I I think of Christ and the penitent thief as a kind of paradigm phrase. So, do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, the answer is yes. We're still using old-fashioned chalk. Okay. Fine. The students have seen this before. I mean, grace is differentiated into two basic kinds when it comes to the sanctification of the image of God, which is man. And the image, the first side of the coin is image restoration, and the other side is image perfection. You can't understand Christian salvation without understanding image restoration and image perfection. Image restoration, as the word suggests, is forgiveness, remittal, the whole work that is accomplished by the removal of sin, basically. And I'm not, all I know is that there's a British expression, grace and favor, patience of the Queen. Is that the phrase, and favor that the Queen has, which is a kind of use then of that that term of bestowing, the other side of the bestowing of goods, and that's the image perfection. And image perfection is everything that comes from the positive bestowal of the gifts. So if you want to say that the sanctification of man is a work of grace, you can differentiate it into image restoration and image perfection. And I think you're going to find both meanings in the legal reflected there. Full disclosure, I can't tell you right now, although it would not, somewhere in the back of my memory in the Treatise of Grace, there may be a reference to Gratian, and I'm almost sure there is. And that would be the place to look. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes.
I wonder if you could discuss a little bit baptism by desire and how good of a name is that for what's going on there? Like, does it reflect what happens in the sacrament of baptism, or if someone who's baptized by desire somehow participates in baptism with the gods?
Well, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll see the first baptism is water baptism. And the second baptism is water baptism. Baptism, in its prime analogy, is water baptism. It is the immersion, dying in Christ and rising with Him. Dying to the old self, to the new, rising to the new. Early on, however, the Church recognized that some people who were not baptized, but who had begun the process, catechumens, where a catechumen in the ancient church was much longer than it is today, were martyred along with baptized people. And they concluded that martyrdom is a baptism of blood, that these people couldn't be excluded because they had their dying in Christ was a physical dying accomplished by the martyr. And that led to the veneration of the Holy Innocents, that who, you know, and St. Augustine explained it. He said, well, they didn't know they were dying for Christ, but they did, and therefore that's why they're saints. And they're venerated and have a feast day, the infants whom Herod killed looking for the Christ. The next thing that arose is then, if those who were not baptized but martyred, then what was the link, what was the status of the catechumen not martyred? And was there a baptism of desire? But the desire here was a desire actualized by the catechumen. In other words, it didn't take on the note of anonymity. It was, to put it in the technical language, an elicited desire. They had knowledge that such existed, and they wanted. That became known as the votum sacramentum. The votum. Votum is here a strong term. It's the origin of the word, English word vote, but it goes back to the fact that the vote expresses my will of whom I want to choose.
And the church, fine. But please note, it's a conclusion drawn from the first two positive instances. Next arises controversies that there's not enough time tonight to cover. You may be familiar with them. There are people that don't like baptism of desire at all. The famous example of baptism of desire leading to martyrdom is a man actually who's called Saint Romanus. It's not my Romanus, but it is a Saint Romanus. And he was a Roman soldier, thus Romanus is clear. He was a Roman soldier, they didn't know his name. and when St. Lawrence was being led out to martyrdom, Lawrence, one of the first martyrs, a deacon who was going to be grilled on a gridiron, you've seen pictures of this all over the place, suddenly and inexplicably, Romanus stepped out from the legion of soldiers standing there at attention and said, "I'm a Christian," and followed him too. And he was eventually, he was killed, but the church pointed to that as a moment of baptism of desire. By stepping out to say, "I want to go with Lawrence," he effectively asked for baptism. And then he was baptized even before the fun. There are people who say, no, that story is all made up, and in fact, St. Lawrence stopped the whole procession to the gridiron and found water baptized. On that end, you have people, especially as a result of the speculation about anonymous Christianity. There was a reaction to it and it pulled back. Which is why the Catechism does not list 1, 2, 3. With 1, 2. And it refers to desire as a theological conclusion. On the other extreme would be that's your transcendentalism. Everybody who has the capacity for thought that moves beyond the categorical or the limited, who can have a glimpse, it can be anything, it can be a glimpse of immortality. Anybody who can think something bigger, there's no lack of those people, they're hooked up to God right away because somehow that's God. And if they're hooked up to God right away, then they should, they must want to be God, and that's the kind of baptism we lack. That winds up with the whole world baptized. Well, those two extremes, you see, were... Now, so, they keep moving in. You move in that... So what are some examples? Well, a child of Catholic parents that dies before it can be baptized, the desire of the parents is probably a case of baptism of desire because the parents would have done it. People who wanted baptism, but there was no one around who knew how to do it, and had an intense illicit. Illicit means of knowledge. I mean, they're hard to find examples of that today. One would be people incarcerated in places where there was no water, and they're very circumscribed circumstances. And there the church acknowledges, but the church only knows water and blood. If you look in the catechism, it's very delicately put. Okay.
On that note, is it possible for one to baptize oneself? And if so, why not? If baptism of desire is possible, can you baptize yourself with water?
No, the answer is that the sacraments are administered. And administered means to another. So no one can give any sacrament to himself. Priests can't absolve himself. Well, the reason is because what I just said to this gentleman, the baptism of desire is not recognized as a sacrament. It's recognized as a sort of substitute for a sacrament. Yeah.
So how does that work in the case of marriage? Because I was also under the impression that, marriage...
That is true. But you know what? You marry another. You can't marry yourself.
I see. So you, the husband ministers...
Yes, it is true. In the Western tradition, the recognition is on the consent. And therefore, the consent has to be given by the people getting married. And the husband marries himself to the wife, and the wife to the husband. But the church has to be there somehow, even if it's only represented by a rabbi, the church has to be there. In the Eastern, it's a little different, because there the priest has to be right there, and the, if you ever see an Eastern wedding, they say, do you want to come here for, you know, do you come here freely? Yes, good, now, and then it goes on for an hour, the priest, but only the priest does, and that's the crowning. It's really, they, what they do is transubstantiate. It's a beautiful thing. Well, there are two traditions, East and West, but they come out to be the same, because the consent needs to be witnessed in the West, and the crowning can't take place by force if somebody doesn't really know. Yeah, excuse me, right in front of me.
Oh, so I was thinking about this during your talk, but also when you were talking about the necessary conditions, I guess, of baptism. But I guess I'd like you to talk more, if possible, about the distinction between desire and will, because I think that sometimes they're talked about interchangeably or colloquially, but I'm not sure when a, you know, a thought or an immaterial part of thought can transfer from the realm of desire to will.
You were talking generally, psychologically.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the English language isn't good. The problem is that there are many, people have many ways of speaking about the sense appetites. I said, to make it simple, I just talk about emotions, because there's sense, people know what emotions are. However, the easiest way, of course, is to point out that the will, like the intellect, is capable only of immaterial. There's no, all right? So to choose is a rational act that commits yourself, fine, to, you're a man, if you're marrying, or to a project, or to a life, whatever. Choosing is an act of self-donation, self-committal. And it represents the capacity of the human person to recognize that he wants, he or she wants this or that, something, which is why intelligence is important for freedom. Because unless you can distinguish between this and that, you have no freedom. But once you can distinguish between this or that, then you can choose. The seminarians know, I don't like the word discernment, I hate discernment, but it confuses everybody. Because what God does is, God can enlighten the intellect, but God also shapes and empowers the will to choose. To choose is a gift. I mean, salvation, everything's meritorious. God is working through the will in a person. That's the business of the hundred, you know, man, God, fully man, fully. By man, I simply mean the human creature. So, choosing is not to be confused, for example, by psychological attraction. Oh, it's a nice day, I'd love to go walking, hiking, swimming, whatever the case may be, is not a choice. The choice is what you do. That's a clear example. And you can multiply 100 other examples. Where you are dealing with sense impressions, that's a movement of the sense appetites, which are not the rational appetite. It's not the will. The sense appetites are not the will. Many people become confused. They think, it's such a beautiful day, I can't stay here anymore, it's going to force me to go out, and they think, well, they might wind up choosing it because they think they've already chosen it, but simply the recognition that it's a nice day is not choosing it. Or even the movement, not only the recognition, but the felt, I should add, felt recognition. I think it's clear. Yeah. You can fill in all the other examples. Or you can take the contending emotion. They're a little different because when, for example, you recognize you have to stand up for something, you may not want to do it. You may say, look around and say, gee, all these people at such or some circumstance such as that. The usual example is the soldier. The soldier that faces lethal force. There was just a story about in World War I, sometimes soldiers had to volunteer to run out to distract, not to distract, but to draw out the German, the enemy soldiers,
to find out where the machine gun was nested, because otherwise the machine gun would have killed the whole platoon with the whole and heroic young men went out there, and the Germans went after them, and then they discovered where the machine gun was coming from, and they were able to do it. Well, the people that got out of that trench and started running out in a field where there were enemy, it doesn't matter to mention German, but I mean opposing forces on the other side, they were brave, but not without some felt emotion. You know, Aristotle says that to be brave, you just can't succumb to the fear. So, fear and desire, desire usually is a general word used for the impulse, felt desire, and fear for the contending. Those felt movements are to be distinguished from rational choice. Yeah.
I guess some of my confusion is also coming from what you were talking about at the beginning, which is that you need the intellect in order to make a choice because you have to know what you're choosing. But it seems as though you would only ever have imperfect knowledge of something. And often people's notions are extremely hazy, right? And we still want to maintain that people have free choice over many things, even when they don't have perfectly clear notions of what those things are. So it seems to me, it seems all gradated to me when I look at the...
The way in which we move from foggy notions or imprecise notions to more clear ones mm-hmm. is by study mm-hmm. or experience in some cases. So, for example, you may look out and think, it's a beautiful day, I'm going to get out, and then you discover there's a lot of things out there. Maybe there's an infected with mosquitoes, make up anything you want. You didn't realize the full dimensions of it. You were wrong. But it's a kind of self-purifying action, you know, or you discover rain's coming, you come back in. So the fact that there is not a clear conception, you've got to be careful, that leads you into idealism, you don't want that. The fact that you don't have a clear and distinct idea, you know, let's take in order before you act, no. I mean, because none of us can have a clear and distinct idea of God, for example. He's always, so, but yet we can desire him. And I mean, this gets into depends how much personalist you are. In general, it's generally thought that the personal reality of someone, even in husband and wife, is never fully explored. You know, there's something mysterious about the person. Also, you can push that as much as you want. Friendship should, however, friendship is a good example. You meet somebody, you say, "Oh, that looks like a person." Yeah, I get to know, and then eventually, maybe yes, eventually no. Who knows what happens? So imprecision doesn't impede choosing. We choose based upon the decision we make, based on either sense experience or in intellectual things, intelligible good. And the more we proceed, that's the role of theology. The more we enter into the mysteries by study, by prayer. I mean, this is why theology and contemplation spring from the same of faith. Then the more, that's why the end is called vision. That's a big field you're asking, but it suffices to know that there's a distinction between the sense appetites, which are moved by sense objects, and the intelligible good. Because when you, let's make something very simple, you find an ice cream stand that you like, and then, oh, look, a pistachio ice cream, I've never seen it. Or better up here, coffee ice cream, Boston almost coffee ice cream. Coffee ice cream, oh, I'm going to go get one. That is, the attraction is a sense evident, oh, coffee ice cream. But the choice is a rational decision to take it and buy it and eat it.
If someone may choose, how do you reconcile that with the fact that someone is drawn by God, or that it's through divine grace? I mean, where does that choice take hold in this baptism of desire work?
Well, lately the baptism of desire, I mean, to be drawn by God does not exclude human choosing. That's what I talked about. I mean, you can conceive of it in one or two ways. God goes up this high, you come the other. That's not recommended by God. The other is God reaches out to you 100%, And in a subordinated act of created willing, you love him back.
Well, let me put it differently. In the sacrament, the minister performs an act, the patient receives through...
I think we call him the recipient.
The recipient. How is that not a work done through someone's own free will as opposed to divine grace?
Well, the sacrament is. The sacrament has to be a work of someone's will. The one thing the minister has to do is to choose to do that which Christ in the church does. So there is a distinct choosing in the administration of the sacrament. That's what distinguishes it from simulation. But the sacrament has become an instrument of the control of divine grace. It's not the human will to administer the sacrament that makes for the giving, calls down the grace. What calls down the grace is that Christ, this is what I came to everything, is because Christ instituted the sacraments as instruments of the bestowal of divine grace. Instrument, that's the business about the dual causality. This gentleman is in it.
I was wondering if there's a relationship between the sacraments and sacramentality in art. Or is it just a colloquialism or an analogy?
Sure there is. Sacrament is not, that's why the Catechism makes sacrament capital S. Because sacrament can be used analogically. I'm not familiar with it. I think I can guess sacramentality of art. I assume it's mimesis. Is that what another word? Art is a kind of sacrament. I have no problem with sacramentality of art, and so far as it represents something other than what it is on the paper and that's on. Is that what you're asking?
I'm not totally sure.
Except that I want to let everybody first go ahead. Did you still have your hand up?
Yeah, I just wanted to ask one question about what you think about the Eastern practice of giving the three sacraments of baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation all at once to an infant. Just especially in light of what the discussion about will is, it seems like what Latin tradition now has a view that, to receive confirmation you have to attain an age of reason, things of that nature. And I don't know if I have a very specific question, but...
Yeah, in a nutshell, I think it's fine. East and West just complements. There's no question in the West we're a little heavier on will. The East is a little more, as St. Thomas says about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one suffers divine things. One suffers divine things. So, the infant, yeah. Those are historical reasons that have developed, and they reflect two different ethoses, but like in marriage, they come together, they're the same. Because whether you receive confirmation as an infant, as a young child now, as they're doing more and more, or as an adolescent, which has proved catastrophic, so they're backing off from it, the fact is it's still a gift, And the same way with the Eucharist, the Church holds for the West opts for discernment of the Eucharistic species by the child. That's a little more complicated, but not the confirmation, because confirmation and baptism are both gifts in any case. And one practice, the East emphasizes the gift character, the other that the gift character is meant to flourish. Relating that.
What are some of the most important scriptural references to understand the sacraments, and can scripture help Catholics and Protestants, especially Protestants who might argue that God's grace works directly between the believer and God without the mediation of a human being or a community?
Yeah. Well, these were big Reformation issues, as you may know. The great reformers, Luther and Calvin, the Reformed tradition, Lutheran tradition, got rid of sacraments. They considered it something unseemly for God to become so involved in material things. and that's just sola scriptura, sola fides, and sola gratia, immaterial things, except the words of the scripture, but we had to read them. So the loser, fine. They kept as ordinances those things that Christ said to do, baptism and Holy Communion, but Holy Communion is a symbolic act, something that's only done because Christ said to do. And except from some very rare instances, very rare things where the Catholic Church still hangs on in Scandinavia and maybe in the Anglican Communion, those are the things that the Reformed churches do. I'll tell my story for Father Fiorello's. I'll try to do it very quickly. At the time of the Reformation in Switzerland, Lausanne, there's a big window. If you ever go to Lausanne, go to the cathedral, there's a huge window called the Debate of Lausanne. I tell the seminaries this all. And Lausanne was a city, Savoy, you know, is a very remarkable city of culture, everything, a high medieval city, a huge, beautiful cathedral. And Switzerland came over to the Reformation in each little canton by fighting, and they fought. And by Lausanne, they were the forest cantons they fought with pick books and things. And when they got to the more civilized places like Lausanne, they had disputes. So the Protestants said, because whoever had the majority of people would get the cathedral. So the Protestants said, we'll have a debate. And we want to debate the very issue you said. Sacraments are not in the scriptures because nowhere do you find the word sacrament in the sacred scriptures. Catholics said, oh my God, what are we going to do? Well, they went, to the priests. Unfortunately, they couldn't find a priest who was sufficiently educated to read the scriptures, the Greek of the scriptures, right? And they couldn't find many that were able to handle the Latin. Nor could they find anyone who could tell them why the sacraments were in the scriptures. So they said, what are we going to do? We're lost. And they went and they found a Catholic doctor. See, Catholic doctors are always reliable. It's true, even to this day, I am a Catholic. And he said, okay, I'll do my best. He went up and he said, well, it's true, sacramentum doesn't appear in the scriptures, but after all, sacramentum, says he, wrongly by the way, etymologically is sacramens, holy, sacred, mind really meant soul, the Augustinian mens. The Greek refined Calvinist doctors laughed him off the stage. They pointed to mysterion. They said, that's got nothing to do with sacrament. And Lausanne passed over to the Reformation. So the canton of Vaud is still in Protestant hands. And in the cathedral is the famous dispute of Lausanne, which showed how the enlightened Greek exegetes triumphed over the dumb Catholic priests. The problem today, however, is the percentage is shifting, but I'm not going to get into that. So, but that's an illustrating point to explain why the Council of Trent, in its long treatment on the sacraments, because the sacraments were under discussion, made a point of identifying, a lot of people don't know this, the text in Scripture that point to the institution of the sacraments. It's one of the rare places where the Church has defined by her magisterial authority a meaning of a text of Scripture. The other used to be also the marriage, we won't get into that. But on the seven sacraments, they identified either text or events. For example, marriage, the marriage feast of Cana. So the Church teaches that these texts are events in Christ's life, as it were, what they would have been called then, scriptural proofs. They don't like that today, but they were scriptural proofs for the institution of the sacrament. However, today I would address it, and I suggest you address the question differently. Remember, we're not sola scriptura. Okay? Look at the Catechism again. It's sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and magisterium. And that's why the Council of Trent is important. If somebody says, well, why did it take the 16th century? Because no one really questioned before. really questioned. There were mistakes, but it wasn't big. Sometimes little... some people wonder whether kingship, if you see the Queen of England, you know, beautifully, it looks kind of like a sacramental thing. But Trent said no, seven sacraments. So the answer to the question is, it is scripture, tradition, and magisterium together, which are the communicating principles of divine revelation.
So a few days ago, I was talking to a Protestant friend. We were talking about the Eucharist, and I was talking about the reasons for like why we believe in the presence, like talking about the verbiage and John 6 and all of that, and like the Church Fathers. And then the question that she asked me, which I've had this question asked by other Protestants, and I don't know how to respond really, is, well, what does it matter? Like, if it is literal, what does that actually matter? Like, and I always thought, like, oh, isn't it enough that like Jesus said so? Like, it seems like a pretty good reason to believe this, but how would you respond to her?
What I just said to the lady, don't ever get into scriptural fundamentalism. No. I mean, first of all, it is, you know, fine. Cardinal Law, the late Cardinal Law, God be good to him, he tells a story that when he was a young priest in Mississippi, he gave a homily on John 6. He gave a homily on John 6, and on the way out, a Protestant husband with a Catholic wife and stopped him. And the husband said, Reverend, that Bible is not, piece you just read is not, that text you just read, that scripture you just read is not in my Bible. And Father Law said, well, of course it's in the Father John 6. No. And he said, no, respectfully, Reverend, I tell you, it's not in my Bible. And he opened up, he gave the Cardinal Law of the Bible, and sure enough, it was a Bible from a Protestant fundamentalist sect. John 6 had been excised. Cardinal Law used to tell that all the time. So, it's true. I mean, this is not any disrespect. Obviously, they didn't want to cause trouble for themselves. have tradition when you can't find it right away. Then it is to have something there that you really don't want to deal with. In any case, so don't get caught in fundamentalism. I mean, the church, the Eucharistic transubstantiation, which never should be interpreted physically, as everyone knows, really, truly, substantially, those are the three key words, substantially point to the fact that there's a transubstant, the whole substance of the bread and wine is the whole transubstant. Yeah. And, but this is communicated within the church on the basis of scripture and tradition. Now, if you read the old apologetic texts, there are many more texts on the Eucharist than you're going to find in all seven. The most notorious one, of course, is Holy Anointing, which usually goes to James. If anyone's sick among you, bring in the presbyter of the church. That's the only answer. If you start exegeting texts, that's been going on for a long, long time, and all it leads to is disappointment or excision, depending on how much. Yes.
Yeah, a lot of thanks. I'm wondering if you could share some of your thoughts on the De Auxilis controversy.
Oh, geez, the tail on that.
Do you think that comes down to like a disagreement on like what you're talking about, how divine action and
alluded to the De Auxilis. I mean, if you're a student really interested in that, afterwards ask me. I've got bibliography up here in the day. The Dominicans were right today. Amy, you tell me when I should stop talking. He just opened up. I'll see if I can do this in a succinct way. It's a very illuminating issue. Does everyone know the De Auxilis controversies from the Latin about helps, about the helps of grace? This is because what I outlined there with the De Auxilis controversy without mentioning it. Molina, her name is Molina, came up in the modern, this is modern 16th century modern, and something happens, everybody knows this, if you go to German paintings, you know, If you look at medieval paintings and you see Our Lady, that you have still the iconic. No, they're like this. It's all iconic. It's not until this, I find in Germany it starts early because the Anks came out early by the 14th and 15th century, and this is quite how old. Suddenly you start seeing these.
Yeah.
It's true, it's the emergence of the soul.
Yeah.
The most classic example is, if you can see this, in the famous pictures of Our Lady at the foot of the cross. In the icons, Our Lady is standing there like this. She's like this. Or sometimes she's like this. By the 16th century, even earlier, by the 16th century, beginning in Germany, she's in the swoon. The swoon, of course, is a sign of the woman overcome with grief. And the Dominican Cajetan wrote and said, this is all apropos what I know, said, you know, that's not right, because we don't have Our Lady go sad. Sorrowful, yeah, but not sad. And the swoon is like a sadness. So there's an emergence of the self, okay? You can see it in St. Ignatius when it's We put Ignatius and John of the Cross in the Inquisition jails, both of them, for short periods of time. But we did. Oh, yeah. Because they started coming talking about interior illuminations. Oh, no. No interior illuminations. Yeah, no. No, there couldn't be any interior illuminations. John of the Cross was in, you know, yeah, no, yeah, in the poetry and the mystical, yeah, no, 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 no. And Ignatius was in for a month, till they finally got him out, and he explained himself away. So the church didn't immediately go after a lot of introspection, okay? But once it kind of took over, that everybody now became conscious of self, you had, it became not some, there was a kind of reluctance to want to accept that 100%, 100%. And Molina's famous metaphor to explain the God man corrupt, you know the judge, right? God man, right? Two men are in the book, okay? So you've read it, the Concordia. And it was a huge thing, and it had a huge impact. And it won over the Jesuits more or less when run over by it. And it became the model for a lot of spirituality. And the Dominicans said, this is not the way it was. But the Dominicans, of course, had been around 400 years by that time. The Jesuits had been around 40. And there was a 20-year battle where they were knocked down, dragged out, fight. I suspect even somebody just, you know, like Alfred Lord Northway, I think, you know, people like... who's the guy that he wrote the contributing mathematics with?
Bertrand Russell.
I suspect those guys would go crazy doing this, despite that, you know, they thought they covered every corner. Because when you get down, you know, you get down to the famous distinction between an act of virtue and an act of sonato, an act and a composite act and a non composite act, yeah, it can get very complex. So, the auxiliaries thing ended with the Pope saying, Jesuits, you can do your thing, Americans, you can do your thing. It went on for another 200 years in terms of practical kind of back and forth. But today, I snuck it in there. Today, ask yourself the question. I mean, when you think of the problems people have, is the first thing you want to say, well, now, let's see how you grow that pulp. Oh, that doesn't look too good. That's not sure. If you want more, come on to St. John's Seminary. All right.
Please grab me and thank you.